Well, good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles again this morning to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. And by now, you all know that I use many Bible cross-references in my sermons, which go by very quickly. So you may want to write them down in your sermon notes so that you can go back and read them later. Now, as I said last time, when we were together, throughout history, there have always been many counterfeit professors and confessors of the Christian faith who were not, in fact, true possessors of the faith. Some of Paul's last words to the Corinthian church were a strong exhortation to test themselves regarding the genuineness of their faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? So I hope you remember this Nelsonism from last time, where I said the assurance of salvation does not come by just a mere profession of faith. It comes through our progress in the faith. It comes by our progress in the faith. In other words, genuine faith will always be evidenced by our progress in sanctification, as we experience a growing hunger to be more and more like our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, clearly, the Bible never calls anyone to work for their salvation. No. In Philippians 2:12, Paul is exhorting genuine Christians to work out our salvation, which means that we are to work out what God has already worked within us. Even though we still sin and we still fail, just like a sheep could fall into the mud and get really dirty, so too genuine Christians will never be content to live there. Please take note of the operative word in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his neighbor. Simply put, genuine Christians do not practice a life of repeating the same sins over and over and over again. And when we do sin, we repent and we confess and seeking forgiveness from God and from those we have sinned against, even as we commit ourselves to Christ-honoring change. One very clear evidence that we are actually growing in the sanctification process is that we sin less and less. But when we do, it bothers us more. We sin less, but it bothers us more. So let's remember what we studied in James 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. This means that whatever our Lord and Master says, stop, we must stop. And whatever He says, start, we must start as we continue to obey for the glory of God and the good of others. Now, as I'm continuing in this sermon series in the book of James, last time that we were together, I started part one of a sermon that I'm calling Genuine Faith Works. Genuine Faith Works, where we studied, first of all, an empty faith without works in James 2:14, and then, secondly, an empty compassion without love, James 2:15-17. So let's just do a quick review of an empty faith without works, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? The obvious answer to this rhetorical question is definitely no. Let's remember again how Paul presented faith and works in perfect order and harmony. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, that no man should boast, that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Simply put, where there is genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit will produce God-honoring, others-loving works. And then we covered point number two, an empty compassion without love. James 2:15-17. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and someone says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And like I said last time, although compassion does not prove someone to be a genuine Christian, according to James, there is no such thing as a genuine Christian who does not demonstrate generous compassion to those who are in the family of God. And I would say especially to those who are in the family of God. Simply put, genuine faith produces loving ministry. And loving ministry costs our time and our personal treasure, both of which, by the way, belong to God. Many years ago, I baptized a new brother in the Lord. And when he came up out of the water, he suddenly realized that he had forgotten to take his wallet out of his pants pocket. As he held up his soaked wallet, he smiled and said to me, "I guess my wallet got baptized too." To which I said, "We'll see. Time will tell." Several years ago, God brought a very dear Christian lady into our lives. Her adulterating husband had deserted the family, leaving her with no way to support herself and her children. And as we listened to her story, I must tell you, I could not hold back the tears as we learned about her severe hearing disability. Can you imagine? For many years, this disability had made it impossible for her to hear the soft voice of her daughter. So within minutes, I was on the phone setting up an appointment with the audiology department at Costco to have her tested and fitted for new hearing aids. She had never had them before. Well, she had had some, but they were for someone else. They were not fitted for her. She was using someone else's leftovers, and they didn't work. And as God would have it, He provided a very kind audiologist who simply said to her, "These hearing aids are going to change your life. Oh, how I wish you could have all been there to see her beaming face and her joyful tears as he turned them on." And it gets better. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I should tell you that my Facebook time is limited to about 15 minutes per year. But I had a thought. I wondered if some of my Facebook friends might want to share in this blessing. So I wrote a short post inviting my praying friends to partner with me in this worthy endeavor. And within a week, almost the entire amount had been covered, as together we provided tangible, life-changing love to this dear sister. Please listen again to 1 John 3:17. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and chooses and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Praise the Lord for genuine Christians whose faith works. So much for the review. So far we have studied an empty faith without works and an empty compassion without love. Now let's move on to point number 3, an empty theology without fear. James 2, verses 18 to 20. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you not willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Jesus repeatedly warned against having an empty theology with no obedience attached to it. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? And Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? And I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus declared that all of the so-called good works of unbelievers are nothing more than the practice of lawlessness. Do you know why all those who attempt to work their way into heaven are so offensive? Why they are such an abomination to God? Believing in works righteousness is actually a defiant fist in the face of Almighty God, which says to our Savior, you go ahead and bleed, Jesus, but don't bleed for me. My own righteousness is good enough to get me into heaven. So thanks, Jesus, but no thank you. I had an older sister, still do. She's a self-proclaimed Buddhist. And she said to me one day, Larry, do you know what is so disgusting about the Christian religion? I said, why no, Janet, but I'm sure you're going to tell me. The very idea that God would come to the earth and die for our sins is disgusting to me. I will take care of my own sins. Thank you very much. Let's remember what we have already studied about the unreachable standard of law which God sets up for all mankind. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Matthew 22:37-39. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some of you may be wondering why some of these verses, these words, are in all capital letters. Some of you are wondering that. I will tell you. Quoting from the New American Standard Bible, which when an Old Testament passage is being quoted in the New Testament, it's given to us in capital letters. So you can look in the margin and go, oh, I see where that verse came from, and you can look it up. That's what the capital letters mean. And as I have said to you before, the Bible never commands anyone to love themselves, because the love of self is always assumed in Scripture. Paul affirmed this universal truth when he declared in Ephesians 5:29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." We feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we house ourselves, and we surround ourselves with people we like. Simply put, the love of self is a universal given for everyone. Everyone loves themselves. Even those who write suicide notes, which say, "I hate myself," are self-deceived. Because suicide is one of the most prideful and self-loving acts that anyone could even imagine. Because it is actually saying, "I love myself so much, I would rather kill myself than accept any help from God or anyone else." Biblical counselors like myself are often criticized because we do not use the secular philosophies of psychology in our counseling. Why do I call them philosophies? Because the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are philosophies. Most secular counselors believe that low self-esteem, that is, the need to love oneself more, is the foundational problem for every human soul. And lest you think I'm exaggerating, here is just one example that came to me, was sent to me recently. Dear Pastor and Marion, while we were on vacation last week, we went to what we thought would be a Bible-believing church. And as I was cringing and biting my tongue, I was doing it during the entire sermon. The speaker's main point was that we need to love ourselves and allow ourselves to love ourselves more. He even went so far as to get everyone to stand up and say together several times, "There is nothing more amazing than me." But needless to say, I refused to say it. And then things only got worse from there. Listening to that sermon was like trying to find a morsel of meat in a garbage dump. I felt really dirty when I left there. Dear ones, no one lies or robs or harms others because of low self-esteem. People commit these sins because they love themselves way too much. The Bible commands us to love God and to unselfishly love others. But it never commands us to love ourselves. Again, James declares in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." So it is safe to say that all of us have fallen short of both of these two commandments, to love God and to love others. None of us loves God or our Christian brethren as perfectly as we should. So now let's read our text again in James 2:19. "You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." By saying you believe that God is one, James is drawing attention of his Jewish readers back to this foundational doctrine of the Old Testament. And you will see it here again. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. The point that James is making is that even though the demonic world understands and believes this, their orthodox belief did not and does not keep them from rebelling against their Creator. James is being very sarcastic here, where he's saying, as it were, in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe, and at least they shudder. That's the meaning here. At least they shudder. God is the sovereign creator, sustainer, and ruler over all of his universe. But Satan and his angels, who followed in his rebellion, have forever forfeited their opportunity and privilege to love, honor, worship, and obey the Lord. The point here is that even orthodox beliefs, which are not followed by obedient works, will land a person in hell forever. James declares that the demonic world trembles and shudders with fear at the hopeless knowledge of their impending doom. And so too, any person who claims to have saving faith that is not accompanied by God-honoring, others-loving works is just as lost as the demons. And he will spend all of eternity in hell with them. So in the next verse, James sums up his point with James 2:20. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Clearly, such faith cannot save anyone. But the foolish, unrepentant, fruitless, counterfeit Christian has been self-deceived into thinking that he is just fine. So James is using very strong rebukes in an attempt to jolt self-deceived souls into reality. John the Baptist, James, and our Lord himself urged all such self-deceived counterfeits to repent and bear fruit in keeping with genuine faith and repentance. So with points 1, 2, and 3 as a foundation, now let's move on to point number 4. A genuine faith proven by works. I'm going to read this whole text now from James 2, 21 to 26. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Three times in six verses, James uses the phrase justified by works. So it is very important to the proper interpretation of this text that we camp here for just a moment. The Greek word we translate for justification is dikaioō. That's the Greek word. Justification. And it has two foundational aspects of meaning in the New Testament Greek. The first comes from the courtroom, where the judge declares a defendant to be innocent, meaning not guilty. Paul uses this meaning many times as he speaks of God, the judge of all the universe, who declares that all who receive Christ in repentant faith are righteous before him. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by works, by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of law, since by works of law, no flesh will be justified. Now, the second aspect of the meaning of justification deals with the proof or vindication of a Christian's righteousness. And this is how it is used in James. Please turn over with me now to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, where the Bible uses Abraham as an example of both aspects of justification. Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and says, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he, that is Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And Paul makes it clear that this was the exact moment in time when Abraham believed in the Lord and God justified and declared him to be righteous. Now, please turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, and notice carefully the term that Paul uses to describe what took place on that day. Romans 4, verses 2 through 5. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but it is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now, theologians refer to this credit as imputed righteousness. imputed righteousness, which means, listen carefully, that faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross enables God to deposit, hear this, the infinite righteousness of His Son into our righteousness account. So that when God looks at us, He now sees and accepts us through the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. Simply put, our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. And the faith that God gives to us enables Him to justify us through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So now let's look back to our James 2:21 text. Was not Abram, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? This text is not speaking about Abraham's justification by faith, where he was declared righteous before God in Genesis 15. No. It is speaking about the proof or vindication of Abraham's justification, which actually happened many years later. So when James speaks of Abraham, of him being justified by works, he is referring back to his unwavering willingness to obey God and sacrifice his son Isaac seven chapters later in Genesis 22:1-14. Now we're going to read Genesis 22, verses 2 and 3. God said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the offering, and he rose and went to the place which God had told him. Now we should notice here, God did not give Abraham any explanation. That's it. Get up, go to where I tell you, offer your son as a burnt offering. And Abraham did not ask any questions. He simply got up early the next morning, set off for the place that the Lord had told him. Now, Genesis 2:4-5. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Whatever was about to take place on that mountain, Abraham was convinced that God was going to fulfill the promise that was given to him way back in Genesis 15, where he declared that this son would be the one through whom God would make the great nation of Israel. Listen carefully. Listen to this. Hebrews 11:19, which declares that Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. In other words, Abraham's faith was so strong that even if he had to sacrifice his son, he was absolutely confident that God would raise him from the dead. James 2:22-23. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Abraham's obedience on that mountain demonstrated a mature and growing faith where he believed God's word and promise again. Trust is the most important component of any true friendship. And that is why Abraham was called the friend of God. And Abraham's obedient faith proved that he trusted God to do exactly what he had promised, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead. Clearly, we all know this, Abraham was not a perfect man. But when a man has been justified by God through repentant faith, the genuineness of his faith will always be seen and proven by his works. Listen to what John Calvin said. Faith alone justifies. Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. That's good. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Genuine faith will produce God-honoring, others-loving works. James 2:24. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is James' summary statement regarding the proof or vindication of Abraham's justification by faith. And then he closes this section with a short supporting illustration of the faith and works of Rahab. James 2:25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, while Abraham was called the friend of God to become the founder of the Jewish people, Rahab was a harlot living in the city of Jericho, which God had ordered to be destroyed. When the Jewish men came to spy out the land, Rahab demonstrated her repentance and faith by hiding them. Hebrews 11:31 lists Rahab in the Hebrew Hall of the Faithful, right alongside great men of the faith like Abraham. Rahab's simple faith in the God of the Jews enabled God to justify and to declare her to be righteous. But it was her works that demonstrated the genuineness of her faith. And here is an interesting aside about this woman, Rahab. We all enjoy the wonderful providential love story between Boaz and Ruth. But few people stop to realize that Rahab was the mother of Boaz. And thus, she must have been a great moral influence upon her son, raising him to become the honorable and godly man that we have all loved reading about. And as the mother of Boaz, that also made her the great-grandmother of King David, which places her directly into the lineage of Jesus Christ. So James concludes this chapter with this simple summary statement in James 2:26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. In this final appeal, James makes it clear that just like a dead body is good for nothing and needs to be put in the ground because it will stink, so also a person who claims to have genuine faith without accompanying God-honoring, others-loving works is just as dead and useless as a stinking corpse. Even though this has not been exactly a warm friendly, fuzzy message or statement, it is nonetheless true. It is still true. And it needs to be shouted from the housetops. So in summary, there is no contradiction between Paul's teaching and our text here in James. Paul declares in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law." He is speaking about how a man is justified before God by grace through faith alone, and that apart from any works on his part. However, James declares in James 2:24, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He is speaking about how justification appears to other people who are looking on, who cannot see into our heart to determine the genuineness of our faith apart from works. So as I said the last time we were together, Paul and James were not standing face to face contradicting each other. They were standing back to back, fighting off two common enemies of genuine saving faith. Paul is speaking against salvation by works righteousness, while James is speaking of a dead, counterfeit faith which has no works. And so, let me close this message by reading Paul's exhortation again in 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Test yourselves to see if you are of the faith, or if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test?" Let's pray together. Father, we know that over the centuries, this has been a difficult text for people to grapple with because it seems to contradict the Apostle Paul. But as we have seen today, it does not. Two godly men speaking of two sides of the same coin. Lord, thank you that we are not justified by works of law, but only by faith in the finished work of Christ. But we thank you too for these exhortations that James has made for people to test themselves to make sure that they have a genuine faith, because if they have genuine faith, it will be accompanied by God-honoring, others-loving works. Father, I pray that each of us would be about our Father's business. Each of us who knows you, who is truly a Christian, we have truly been born again by the Spirit of God. I pray that even this week, you would spur us on to greater works that would glorify you, even as we seek to love others. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.